Well, I thought I would start a series of talks on prayer and hope that they would be helpful for us as individuals in our quiet times and also as a corporate body, as a church, the place of prayer in the church and the meaning and the importance of prayer. And I don't know really where I will end, but I thought I would begin there at least. And I thought to myself, well, where really shall I start? And then I thought of a verse in the Bible where a question was asked. And it was asked by the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ when they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Then I thought that that would be a good place for us to start. That if they had to ask the Lord Jesus Christ how to pray, then I'm sure that you and I can say we are in a similar position where we too need to learn a great deal about prayer. In one sense, I suppose almost everyone, sometime or another, will know something about prayer in a general sense, in that I would imagine that most men in extremity, when there is a great crisis in their lives, will do either of two things. They'll either come with a tirade of abuse against God and blaspheme, or they will implore God to have mercy upon them. Even though they've had very little connection with him, very little to do with him, yet at such times you find men and women who have shown no interest at all in God will suddenly begin to pray. Now, that in itself is one of the indications of its importance. That although most people would say that they did not pray, yet more people than we think do pray. I believe that far more people pray than go to church. I wonder how many of you agree with that. You'd be surprised how many people that you and I may talk to, well, I found this to be true, where they will admit that they pray every day. I met many, many people who also read their Bibles, and yet never attend a place of worship. Now you might say, well, that's just a leftover from the evangelical capital of the past. That may be so. Whatever may be the motive or the cause of it, I'm not sure. But I am certain of this, that in the hearts of all men, sometime or another, there is a feeling of need, and they will call on God, or they will abuse him. Very much like in the account of Job, where he called on God because he was a godly man, but his wife, in her ignorance and in her blasphemous manner, asked him to curse God and die. But she did think about God, and she did want to say something to him. We cannot exactly call it prayer, but she did want to say something to him, either a piece of her mind on the one hand, or with Job on the other, asking God to hear the agony of his heart. Prayer is in the mind of all people sometime or another, that I believe. Yet prayer is often neglected in the churches. Now, I don't know how many here in this Bible class tonight of the men go out preaching, but I'm sure that you listen to the announcements. I don't go out very often now because I'm mostly at home. But when I used to be in a country church, I used to have to go on rotas, as they called it. And so I used to go to many churches, not always the kind of church that I would feel that there was very much sympathy for the things that I stood for. Nevertheless, I had to turn up there as a faithful rota preacher, I suppose. And it used to be interesting to listen to the announcements. You'd have three kinds. Have you noticed how many kind of announcers there are? Well, I brought them down to three. There will be this kind of announcement: a prayer meeting, a Bible class, fellowship, those words. Or there will be a bazaar, a tea party, a trip, that kind. And the other, a complete silence, apart from next Sunday services. Three kinds of announcements. You learn a great deal about a church's life, or what it's like, by what they have to say goes on in the week. not by the fact that they meet on a Sunday, but what they have to say about God and what relationship they have as a church with God during the week. Now, when a church stops praying, it's lost the battle. It may still have a good congregation. You see, you can have from the time of the revival in Wales, the good congregations and some kind of a prayer meeting went on for some considerable time. And even right up to the time when I was in my country pastorate, there was still a prayer meeting in that church. And really, there was quite a high percentage, considering as things are today, of the membership in that prayer meeting. When I say a high percentage, I would say, I'm not very sure of the numbers now, something like a quarter, sometimes a third, of the people would be in a prayer meeting. Sometimes a little less than that, but more or less that kind of number. Now, not many of those people knew how to pray, either silently or more openly. But at least they acknowledged that it was a good thing to pray. It used to be the pride of the church that I attended that they were able to hold not only a prayer meeting on a Monday, but a fellowship meeting on a Friday as well. And that there was no other church in Cardiganshire that was able to do that. And another boast that they had was this, that at the beginning of the year they used to have a whole week's prayer meeting. You see, the style of a prayer meeting is rather different. You would ask somebody, you'd give the first hymn out yourself, and then you asked one of the elders usually to start the meeting, and then there'd be a hymn, a prayer, a hymn, a prayer, benediction, and home. So that was a pattern. It would last almost to the second, 1 hour. In fact, if it went over the hour, people didn't feel too happy about that. If it was under the hour, well, you know, that was not too bad. They felt just a little happier. But it was really one, two, three, and home. And nobody would pray who was not invited to pray by the minister. And you had to be very careful that you didn't miss people out. And you had to be very careful that you didn't embarrass a person who didn't like coming out to the front to pray. So it was really quite a thing. The boast of my last church was this, that they could hold a week's prayer meeting at the beginning of the year without calling the same person twice. Now then, that would mean 6 threes are 18, alright? And we just about made it. Right? Just about made it. With some writing out carefully what they had to say, nothing wrong with that, but we just about made it. But that was one of the better churches. In most of the churches, they would announce a prayer meeting, but everyone knew that no one was expected there, in the area where I was. Or you'd have just one or two of the old revival people, and a few faithful with them, still meeting. In some parts of Wales, it'd be better, and in other parts, it'd be worse. It'd vary. But by and large, I would say by now, that not many churches hold a prayer meeting. The decline of a prayer meeting really means this: the breaking of the communications with God. Before long, it begins to show in the Sunday service, the Sunday schools, the activities, the attitudes, the keeping of the Sabbath. Before long, it begins to affect on the whole life of the church. We know there are other reasons as well. We know there are reasons why people don't pray. If you have preached from the pulpit, not so much that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, but that he's a good person, not exactly put like that. It's the negative preaching that was so damaging, really, because when people said blasphemous things about the Lord Jesus Christ, in the time that I was in the nominal kind of denomination, people still would be shocked. They were still orthodox enough to be shocked if somebody said something that was really contrary to the Lord Jesus Christ being the Son of God. It was not so much those preachers that were the danger. It was the preacher that didn't say really anything. It just came out with pious platitudes that he half believed and half disbelieved. And produced in the church
just a kind of a gentle, nice, neither good nor bad, neither hot nor cold, but a lukewarm, nothing church. That's the kind of thing that happened.
More than really the effect of systematic modernism, quite honestly. Because let's be fair now, I know that liberal theology has been taught from the pulpit, but I would say that the masses of the congregation have had no idea what it's all about. Because it's been so subtle and so clever that it's gone over the heads of people. I didn't know when I went to theological college that the great truths were denied. I didn't know the great truths. You see where the danger came in? Was in that kind of nothingness rather than the negative. So if you ask a member of the church, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? They say, of course we do. But they wouldn't be able to tell you what it meant to believe in him. If you ask them, did you believe that he died on Calvary for their sin? Well, of course, the hymn said so. But if you ask them, did that bring any relief to their hearts, their souls, their consciences? They really wouldn't know what you're talking about. Do you see what I'm saying? It would be the nothingness that came from the pulpit rather than the preacher. As I heard one preacher once say, I deny the immortality of the soul. And then to make sure everybody heard it, he said it again. Now, there wasn't so much of that. It was that kind of thing that never committed itself to the Godhead and to the gospel. Neither did it go that brave that it would deny the things either. So the result was that you produce, or we produce, a generation of people who are in a kind of a limbo. They kind of believed in an unbelieving way. They kind of came to church because they'd always come to church. And they believed vaguely in God, and of course there was a heaven, rather vague about hell, unsure about many things, yet very knowledgeable in verses, in parables, in the miracles and the accounts and all the things that are known in the Bible. They would be knowledgeable in those things, almost as if it were isolated from any application to reality or spiritual reality. The result of that was that you didn't feel any need to pray. You just kept things going. I can remember once in one place asking, well, can we have a Bible class instead of the society meeting? Well, I caused an uproar. Well, the society meeting was just, it had come down to this. Now, the old idea of the society meeting was to share our Christian experiences, help one another. Somebody who had just come to the Lord would give his testimony. Something like that. But it had come down to this, that the ladies would sit on one side, men on the other. The ladies would give a verse or a verse of a hymn each, and the minister would try and make a comment on each. And I say try, because you had nearly the same verse every week, most times. And then the men might say something that they'd read or they'd seen or they'd heard somewhere. And on one occasion, it was from a Sunday newspaper. Now that's a fact. And I suggested that in the place of that, we should have a Bible study. You'd have thought that I had suggested the most worldly thing, but I understood their way of thinking. We've always had a prayer meeting. We've always had a society meeting. Nothing must ever change it. Indeed, if you had suggested a bazaar, they would have been equally shocked. That's the funny thing about it. Things had to be perpetuated. Things had to continue as they always had been. And the great pride of the area where I was, that the things had not changed. And one thing in particular was this. They would say, in the particular village where I was at, that there were very few places in Wales where you could have a funeral like in our particular village. Now, there was something wonderful about it. Everything stopped. It's as if you were in the last century. There was something wonderful, but it was only perpetuated because of tradition, a nothingness. Where you saw it going thin,
in my time there, was not so much the congregation. It was the prayer meeting. Not so much in its numbers then, but rather in its silence. I tried my best to introduce the kind of prayer meeting
that we have here. I tried for a few years, and every time I was away, they went back to the old way.
In fact, I think I tried
right up to the
very last,
but immediately I left,
they reverted
again to the 1, 2, 3. It was tradition. It was the way.
My way was
completely alien, that it should be open for men and women
to pray
as the Spirit led them. It was there you found the lines getting thin, the lines of communication breaking. It was there you realized that something had gone wrong. Now, I've made it impersonal deliberately for a moment, for us not to take it too much to heart, and yet I don't want us not to apply it to our hearts either. When a person ceases to pray, I'm talking of a Christian now, when a Christian ceases to pray, he grows cold toward God. Would you agree with that? That's so, isn't it? Now you might say, well, a Christian never stops praying. He will always pray. Well, in a sense, I suppose that that is true. I suppose that if we were taught as children to say the Lord's Prayer just before we go to sleep in the evening, that we will go on saying that for the rest of our lives. And I'm not saying that that is not praying. But there is more to that than praying, although that is a pattern of prayer. What I mean by praying is setting apart a time, however long or short it may be, where you are on speaking terms with God. A place where you come to seek His guidance. A place where you come and share all your troubles of your heart and where you talk with Him. A place where you almost look forward to going to sometimes to pour your heart just
there.
There are times when our hearts grow cold and we find that we begin to neglect those lines of communication. And we don't notice at first. We are very busy, maybe even doing good things. I heard somebody say once, I don't know who said it or where, but I'm sure it must have been somebody famous, in somewhere very famous as well, said that Satan will jump on the back of a keen evangelical minister and tell him to work harder in order to kill him. Now, I suppose the point being is this. Get him so busy that he never gets on his knees, but rather he'll fall flat. There's a point there, isn't there? There is a point there. And I suppose Satan would do that not only with a minister, but with every believer. He can fill our lives with activities, with meetings, with all sorts of things. So busy that we never get time to pray. That we have our evangelical programs, if you like, and after we have planned them, after we have done them, then afterwards we report to God, see what I've done, rather than seek His face and ask Him the way. It can happen that Satan will even use good things to fill our lives, even good things, so that we might forget to pray. Then something else creeps in. Unbelief, in some form or another. Yes, in the life of a Christian, unbelief can come there. Criticism of the church or of friends or fellow Christians. Anger. All these things that I mentioned, and we see them listed in the Bible, they can come in. Old ways, old habits can come back again because we neglected God. That's what I really mean by neglecting prayer. Because we neglected to come to God. Well then, what should we do? That's a negative side, positively. A person who is born again. Now, you know in the Bible it describes very often a Christian as a person who has
been born
again. I don't want to enlarge upon that just now, but only to refer to it as in the sense of a newborn baby. Now, what do you expect from a baby? Before long, you expect some kind of development. They grow heavier, and they speak, and so on. And they cry, they make a sound, and there's a first word. Here, too, you find the disciples as if they were saying their first words. Lord, teach us how to speak. Teach us how to say, Dad. Teach us how to say, Father. Teach us how to pray. Now, that's really the simple request
of the newborn babes,
who don't really can't, because of their early childhood period, they're not able to formulate that question, we know that. But putting it in a grown-up way, in that way, as if a child were asking and saying, I want to be able to call on father and mother, tell me what kind of a noise do I make? And so the parents repeat this, and the father and mother are almost in competition with each other. What does it say first? Is it ma, 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 or da, da, da? You know, and you can make your choice, and I suppose you can have a sound that compromises between the two, and so both win. I'm not sure on that. But when God hears us pray, do you know what? When Saul of Tarsus was converted and became Paul the Apostle, do you know what God said to that godly man, who Ananias, that man he sent to him? Do you remember what he said to that servant of God? He argued against going.
Behold, he prayeth.
Now, I often found great comfort in that, because I read, and I have read, I suppose, the lives of great men. I read Charles and John Wesley, how they said, well, they were only able to manage 3 hours prayer today.
And only 3.5 hours
prayer the day after.
And then John
Calvin puts it like this, I have so much to do today that I must have at least 5 hours prayer. Or when you hear something like that, you know, your heart just sinks. Well, mine sinks, all right? And I'm comforted when I hear something from heaven being said, behold, at last, he prayeth. That is, the silence has been broken. He's speaking to me. Not just
talking about me,
but he's speaking to me.
Plenty
of people talk about God. The two popular things outside of Christianity to argue about are politics and religion. And I can tell you this, within Christianity, the most popular thing to talk about is one doctrine and the other doctrine. Anything rather than speak to God. Isn't that right? If all that energy we spend in talking and complaining and arguing were to heaven
in
supplication sense, we would be
saying,
behold what the Lord hath done. Now that's really what we are talking about. This is how they put it. And it came to pass that as he was praying, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him,
Lord,
teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. Let me give it to you in a lovely pictorial way. There's the Lord Jesus Christ, he's kneeling and he's praying. And the disciples here are just a little distance away from him. And they're looking at him. And perhaps they're nudging one another and they're saying, what's he doing? One says, he's praying. One might say, well, what's praying? He's talking to God. Now, you might say that's on a very ignorant level. It's not as ignorant as you may think. Then one of them said, John was the same. John the Baptist, he used to talk to God.
And
he had disciples. And he taught them to talk to God. Let's ask him to teach us to talk to God. Do you see the simplicity of it? Huh? It's very wonderful, you know. So that is what they're asking. So then don't get frightened when you hear the names of the disciples, and as if they were elevated high like that. They were wonderful, I know. But you know, they were just ordinary men. Such ordinary people. And look what God did with ordinary men. He turned what upside down? He turned a world upside down. You haven't got to be very talented or gifted or clever or whatever it may be. You haven't got to reach some tremendous standard before you qualify to be of any use to God. Immediately you are his. He wants you to begin to move. And so the first thing we are looking for is that there should be something coming from this child.
He's
beginning to speak. And so the father rushes, as it were, to the mother and said, he said, Dad. And so for us, is to pray to God. Now then, Lord, teach us to pray. They are asking that they might have a direct line of communication with God. Now, you might say it's a strange thing that anybody should ever ask how to pray. But look
what confusion there is.
Now, I hope I won't offend in saying this now. I only mean it to be helpful. If you should ask a Buddhist how to pray, he would say, come with me. And he'd take you to a temple, and there'd be a little wheel. And he'd say, give it one little turn. There you pray. He said, do you want to pray again? He said, yes. He said, give it another little turn. That pleases Buddha. And they think that's prayer. Then you go to another religion, and you ask about prayer, and say, only the priest of this religion can pray. And he can only do with certain words in a certain pattern. And so he would do it that way. There are all sorts of explanations. I'm caricaturing it a little deliberately. It happens within the realm of Christianity. Now, I know that very beautiful prayers have been written. I do not say that they are not a blessing to us if you read them. But they're not yours, are they? Now, are they? You see, if you and I now should go to a kind of Christian church, and there are many of them, and a person might say like this, well, it's an awful pity to waste these very lovely prayers that have been written by Christian folk, and I'm sure that we can have a spiritual uplift as we read these prayers. But surely prayer is talking to God. It's not taking a book like this and saying to God, listen to this one, Lord. Isn't that nice? Oh, look at this on page 24. Isn't that wonderful? Well, it may be wonderful. Now, there is a place for that in hymn singing where we identify ourselves in that way. But praying is a very intimate thing. It is a communication with God. Now then, we are saying here that a believer can speak to God himself. He hasn't got to go to a minister, or to a priest, or to anyone in religious authority, that he is a priest. All believers have this priesthood where they're able to address God. Now then, what the Lord Jesus Christ did, in the Lord's Prayer, he set a pattern. Now then, don't mistake me. I think it is right and it is a good thing that we should recite the Lord's Prayer. It is good for us to remind ourselves of the pattern that he laid down, and that even it should be a prayer as well, that we should do this. But if we stop there, we have misunderstood the meaning of the Lord's Prayer. It is laid there as a pattern, and if you look at the translation in its fullness, it will say, pray in this manner, not with these words. But this is a fashion, this is a kind of way that I wish you to address God when you are speaking to him, when you are addressing the Almighty God. So we will begin then with the Lord's Prayer. And I'm only going to look at the preface this evening. There is the preface, which is Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Then after that, there are six petitions. They divide into certain types of petitions, and we can think of that again. And then we can go from that, what it means to pray as a church, to pray as an individual, the meaning and the power of prayer, and so on. And there is a great pathway where we can follow. But for the moment, now, let's begin with the answer that Jesus Christ gave to his disciples. He said, when you pray, I want you to pray like this. I want you to realize that you are coming to God. But he doesn't use the word God there. I want you to say, Our Father. Now, why begin there? Well, we begin there because we are in Christ. We begin there because we have a special relationship with God. Now, you see, when you and I are talking about our Father, we are talking about God. When we are preaching about God, we preach Jesus Christ. We don't preach about God or about the Holy Spirit. We preach Christ and Him crucified. Why? For no man cometh unto the Father but by Him. Now, when you pray, he said, you address the Father because you are coming through me. You address the Father. So, when a person says, Our Father, it presupposes this thing, that you are a child of God. Now, what does that mean? May I put it in this way, respectfully of all other religions, including nominal Christianity? Because nominal Christianity is on the same level as any other religion. All religions are endeavors by a man or men to reach or find or please God. That's simplifying it. True Christianity is not that. It is what we call a revealed religion. That is, God has broken the silence. And He's broken the silence by the incarnation. Many prophets have spoken in times past, but now in the fullness of the time is Jesus Christ, the Word of God. So we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, His deity and His humanity. We gaze upon these two wonders, and yet we know there is a glorious unity there. It is a great mystery, I know, and scholars will never be able to explain it. And yet this is how God tackled it. He sent His own Son into this world, and His deity is absolute, and His humanity the same. So we are now in a different sphere. Everything He says is vitally important, because what He says is the Word of God. Everything He utters is from the Godhead. Every precept, everything is from heaven and from God itself. So we must immerse ourselves in the knowledge of Christ. We must immerse ourselves in the Gospels so that we are fully acquainted with His words, with His ways, with what He did, with what He is, so that we are no strangers, so that we are able to say, Ah, He said that when He was with His disciples in such and such a place. That miracle was performed in such and such a place. It is recorded like this in Matthew, and like this by Luke, and Mark has this to say about it, and John takes this aspect of it, so that we are thoroughly familiar with the most important person this world has or ever will know, the Son of God. This is now a reverent if. If this is true, we dare not ignore it. Isn't that right? I will change that. Since this is true, we must take notice of everything He says. We must. His attitude to the Scriptures as well. And that will then contain all that there is here before us. Now then, he says, when you pray, do it in this method. Start with your Father. And you can almost hear a little discussion. Well, how can I call Him our Father? Well, because you're mine. And he turns to God. Mine are thine, and thine are mine. Do you see it? So you can say, Father. And they're almost amazed at this. That's every other way that they thought of God. It was the name of God. That's it. Almost in a whisper by the high priest. And he'd say something we believe, like Yahweh. We're not very sure how to pronounce, because it's only the consonants that are put there. And we have to guess at the vowels. So the nearest guess is that. The old guess is to be Jehovah. And the latest, or over a number of years now, is Yahweh. But we don't know exactly how it was said. And some of our vowels may still be wrong regarding that. It was so divine and so wonderful that you never said the word of God, the name of God. So he says, call him Father. How can we call him that? Can there be such familiarity? Yes, he said. And then we have the whole of Scripture here to tell us why. Because of the grace of God. Now, what is grace? Unmerited favor, can you finish it? To an undeserving people. All right? Unmerited favor to an undeserving people. That God hath moved toward us. In the gospel, there are such riches for you and myself. We talk about them in words, like in the cross of Calvary, and how Jesus Christ is punished for not his sin, but for our sin. And how he doesn't need any pardon, but the pardon he receives is for us. And so that when we receive him into our hearts and our lives, when we are immersed into the grace of God, we are children of God, and God's grace is upon us. We're able to say, Father to God. Now, that doesn't mean to say that you are ignoring Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit. Because when we use the word Father in Scripture, and go two ways now, the name Father is representative often of the triune Godhead. It can go that way. It can also be brought this way, that the Godhead is our Father through Jesus Christ. So that as Christians, as those who have experienced the grace of God, we are able at any place or at any time, not just to say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, just racing through it like that. You know, as if you're going to say seven Our Fathers and eight Hail Marys. I don't mean that disrespectfully now, at all. But it's not that. I think I illustrated that a long time ago when I said something like this. I can remember as a child, I'm not sure if I gave the illustration or no, but I can remember it well, however. I desired very much to get some, we used to call them conkers. I don't know if the children still call them that, chestnuts anyway, to play like, you know, if I was in school, to get them hard and so on. And there were some beautiful conkers in the old cemetery in Carnarvon. None in the new cemetery, but in the old. And the old cemetery, the graves were right up against one another. And to walk over a grave was regarded by us as children as a terrible thing. So I had a brilliant idea. I said, if we say Our Father seven times in English and seven times in Welsh on each grave, we'll be all right. So we thought this out. We thought seven was right. So it was quite a long way to the tree, right? So we went along these graves with these number of prayers, as we thought. Pocketfuls of conkers, then had to get back the same painful way. Next day I was ill with measles. And I can remember going to the drawer and throwing them out of the window, because I thought that God was angry with me. Well, only a childish little memory, a childlike memory. But nevertheless, a very important point there. An attitude to prayer that was mistaken. That if I make these certain sounds so many times, I gain some kind of merit. If I make such actions so many times, I gain certain merit. A complete misconception of the idea of prayer. You see it? You might say it was a childish mistake, yes, but perpetuated by massive denominations today. Isn't that right? It is so. and I don't mean to be unkind about this, and done with all the sincerity and well-meaning in one's heart that can be there. But it's not prayer. Our Father, you're coming into the presence of God, and you're coming in a new relationship. You're coming as a child, coming into the presence of his Father. You can have how many illustrations? Something like this, if you like, that if your father were the general director of the biggest firm in America, let's say somewhere wealthy, and lots of people have made appointments, and you ring your father up, and he can tell by your voice that you're in need, he'll say, I'll be with you now, or come straight over. You don't need to make an appointment. You know, you can just go, even if you just burst into the office. I don't mean now taking advantage of being foolish, but one is able to go to one's father, because he is our father. Such is prayer. And this is what he's saying here. This is what prayer is. It's a whole church. It's a people. It's an individual. It's a person coming to God and saying, Father. And able to say Father because he's forgiven. You may use the word Father, but you don't call on him unless you are forgiven. We can call him our Father when he is my Father. Listen to these verses, they're very beautiful. Romans 8:15, I'll read them to you. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Why put it twice? Because Abba is just the original language there for Father. And the word Father there was just, by the original language, or say Aramaic, it would be the Greek word by its side for Father. So why say it twice? In Welsh, it would be Abba, Dad. In English, Abba, Father. Why? Well, to drive the message home. Because for everyone, in his own language, the word for father and mother has a very special meaning. There are millions of dads. There are millions of mothers. But for you, just one. Is that right? Just one. And speaking out in a spiritual way, we say, Abba, Father. So that a work of grace has been wrought in our hearts, and we are able to even call him Father. Who is he? He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. That's just putting it in a very simple way. As I talked about currencies last night, in talking about God explaining to an agricultural and a farming community how wealthy he was, and he gave a very simple illustration. He said, a cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. Well, I mean, 1,000 hills are just nothing, really, compared to the real wealth of God. So when we say King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it's a very, very simple, twice, three times table way of describing the might of God. Because we're saying chairman of chairmen, president of presidents. That's all we're saying there. He's way above that. Way above it. There isn't a word to describe the majesty and the immensity and the glory of our God. And we can call him Father. It's as simple as that. I haven't got to try to work out how wealthy he is. I'd never make the sum out. I haven't got to work out all these things. In Jesus Christ, I can say, Abba, Father. In Galatians, the same again. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. He's making you do it. In Romans, it says you're not in bondage anymore. You're not in any kind of bondage. You can call him Father. And in Galatians, he's saying, Well, if you won't, I'll make you then, since you've come to a place of relationship with me, and the Spirit of my Son within you will compel you to regard God as your Father. That's the relationship. How shall we pray, Lord? Well, you begin by knowing how you are related. Abba, Father. Then he goes on to say that our Father which art in heaven. Why does he say that? Here in the one moment he's bringing down to our understanding the Godhead to a human term. Now immediately he's lifting us up again. He's brought the Godhead from heaven into an intimate term of Father. Then immediately he said that, he's taking us now straight back again into heaven. Our Father, which art in heaven. What is heaven? Do you believe in heaven? Think hard. I'm not talking of peripheral things like universe and galaxy. I'm talking of the heart of the splendor of where he dwells. You know, passing a couple of galaxies by is nothing. Did you know that? You know when we get all kind of excited and a little chap goes to the moon there and back? I mean, look where we can get. Our voices can be heard in heaven. Don't ask me how that miracle is performed, but it is. It breaks every sound speed, doesn't it now? There is a speed of light. There is a speed of sound. I don't know what they are. I've forgotten. I used to know as a child for examination purposes and always got it wrong. But I know this, and I've got this right anyway. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Boldly, why? He's my Father. That we may obtain mercy. Why? He's my Father. And find grace to help. Why? He's my Father. When? In time of need. When is that? Now! I haven't got to wait for 300 light years to pass. Now! My voice can be heard at the throne of grace. Now! He will incline his ear to me. Now he will prepare and perform his answer and unfold it in my life. It's a miracle on the dimension. A poor little astronaut haven't begun to understand. Isn't that right? In this ordinary little wooden brick something hall, stone, whatever it is, hall, we are able to soar heavenward. What a fuss it's got to be when they launch a rocket, right? Millions of pounds. I don't know how much you'll pay to come here tonight. Car, walk, bus, don't know, right? But just imagine, and the training. How much did you train before you came to a prayer meeting? You know, imagine all the fuss it goes, and at last, this big, tall thing. And then there's that kind of, you know, I'm very poor at American accents, but you know what I mean. It comes to a countdown. And then 10, 9, oh dear, I can't, all right. But anyway, I can go from 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Then, whoosh, off it goes. And we have photographs on the news for the next few days until you get quite tired and bored with it all. What a fuss they make. We do that every Wednesday, every day. Haven't got all that fuss. We haven't got to pay anything either. The price has been paid. The way is free. And we are able to send something greater than our rockets. We enter into his very presence and obtain mercy, grace, in time of need. See, it's a pattern. It's also, I'm not belittling prayer to be said as a prayer, we know we do it as a church, and I agree fully in doing that. Now then, our Father which art in heaven, I don't know how to begin to describe heaven. It is a beautiful place. Do you know the word I like? Reading Pilgrim's Progress. Do you remember the description when they're drawing near heaven? Can you remember? They walk into, yes, and before it's called that, into Emmanuel's land. I love that. I don't know why I've got a thing about it, but I have, all right? So you'll just have to excuse it. Into Emmanuel's land. You're approaching the magnificence and the beauty of it all. It's everything. It has splendor. It has simplicity without contradiction. God can do that. It has riches and it has ordinariness without any contradiction. There are mansions and it's my Father's house. Both without any contradiction. We will be praising and adoring him, and he wipes the tears of the last one to come in as they come across the threshold
as well.
Without any contradiction of being on the throne and taking a divine handkerchief and say, come here, my boy. And wipes away the tears of our hearts. To me, Christianity is the most beautiful, is the most wonderful, is the most gracious thing. Oh, I know we can make it hard. I know we can put things into compartments. I know we can do that. We can do that if we like, but we lose out, you know. We lose out. There is such a thing as Christian mysticism. Now, I'm not much for being all mystical, but there is such a thing, you know. How does that verse, that hymn go? I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. I think I've got it right. Now listen, do you see what he's doing? The hymn writer's doing more than writing a hymn there. He says, you know, I'm listening. Father, I'm listening. I hear the words of love. Father, I'm gazing. Father, I'm meditating upon the cross. I gaze upon the cross. Or another hymn jutting in. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And think about it. Just think. Not dream, but think. I see the mighty sacrifice. It's getting bigger and bigger every time I gaze upon it. He's getting more wonderful every time I consider him. And the peace is getting deeper every time I do it. And I have peace with God. Do you remember what Jesus said? You know, we have so much to learn about preaching from the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know, we're awful, you know, as people. We can go and say like this, is he evangelical? Yes. Right. I'll not name anything. Is he that? Is he that? Does he say that? Does he believe that? Tick, cross, tick, cross. Well, I'll not bother going to listen to him. Right? Would you ask that about the Saviour? The common people heard him how? Gladly. Do you know why? There was profundity there and there was simplicity there. He took a little child on his knee and he said, don't take the children away, he said. That didn't mean to say that there was always a rumpus. I don't mean that at all, but he had a lovely way. So he said, now look, let's learn a lesson that a child can teach us. Now, what is there about a child? He says, suffer little children to come to me, for such are the kingdom of heaven. And unless he become as a little child, converted and become as a little child, he shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Do you see what he's saying? A Christian is a man, be he a wise man and a sage, a philosopher, something of an nonentity, and dull or average or something, a mathematician or a scientist, whatever he may be, he must become like a child. So he says, Abba, Father. True faith is simple.
Now, what the Lord was teaching there was a very profound message. He said, a Christian is childlike, but not childish. Now, when children are childish, you give them a smack. When they are childlike, they're absolutely beautiful. Isn't that right? There is a great difference between the two. Now, he's saying, look at this little child, and he takes him on his knee, and he teaches that lesson. So you might say, well, what books did he quote from? And so on. He knew how to talk to clever people as well. But you know, he preached to everyone at the same time. And the common people, ordinary people, heard him gladly. One of the lecturers in the college, where I was in the theological college, said something rather lovely. His theology, well, there we are, just different. But he did say something that, it's funny, I just remembered him for this one heading in the copious notes that he used to give. The quiet of the land. He had headings like this, the Pharisee, the Sadducee, the scribe, right, you know, until your hands are dropping off. And then another little phrase, the quiet of the land. I love that phrase. I wasn't converted then, and I can remember saying, Lord, those are my people too. That's what I love. That's what I want. The quiet of the land. It's a wonderful thing. And look at the sermons of our blessed Saviour. There are many kinds of sermons there. But a child can understand them. And a wise man can be amazed at them. Isn't that right? What is heaven like? The Queen of Sheba came to King Solomon's court. She'd heard of his wisdom. She'd heard of his wealth. When he'd spoken for a while, and there was a tremendous example of his wisdom taking place when she arrived, she said these words, the half had not been told me, didn't she? What will we say when we get to heaven? What do you think? Do you think it will only be the half? Honestly now. Our tears wiped away, the tears of our hearts, the unshed tears very often, but the agony of a soul very often as well. That, things we could never share, but with God himself. Scars of this life, the wounds of this life, the disappointments, all these things in this life. Whatever we've had to bear, whatever affliction we may have had to carry, whatever it may have been, he wipes it away. For there is no more death there. Nor sorrow, nor crying, nor hunger or thirst. Now listen, nor any such thing. Nothing in that dimension, nothing in that realm. He wipes it all away. God is there. You see it? God is there. In that peace. Remember the names of two seas, I think I mentioned one Sabbath evening or morning, I forget now. I used to read a lot about the sun and the moon and the stars. I don't mean in the wrong way now, just from the real studying sense now of the patterns of the comets and planets and what have you, you know. And I can remember two things that impressed me, two names of seas that were not proper seas, given to seas on the moon. The Sea of Serenity and the Sea of Tranquility. Now, they probably changed the names by now, all right, but those used to be the old names. The Sea of Serenity and the Sea of Tranquility. God is in the sea of beauty, of holiness, of love, of grace, of all these things. Then someone is knocking at the door of his heart. My Father, which art in heaven. Then we may be coming with praise, or we may be coming with a petition, or we may be coming in an anguish. But as our prayers come into his presence, they come into the presence of peace. And he's able already, before he answers, you see, it's almost like a channel from heaven.
Before we get the answer, peace begins to pour into the heart, as if it was leaking out of heaven through the lines of communication. That's prayer. That's the way. That's the beginning. Our Father, which art in heaven. This makes things very exciting to me. Exciting now in the sense that when you and I come, say, as an individual or as we come as a church, and really are concerned, you know, it is strange, but I suppose there's a point in it. When we are very concerned as a church, we come together, there is something in the prayer that's not just, oh, that was a nice prayer, that was a clever prayer, that was a whatever prayer might be. There's something about it, it's like this. We pray. And we're not concerned about it being clever and nice and pleasant, it was lovely. We were getting to grips with God. And we begin to learn the meaning of prayer. Churches sometimes learn that. It's not a performance. It's not a time to parade anything. You can't show off before God. It's silly, isn't it? It's just silly. It has no meaning if you do that. We're just having tantrums down here. Pray like this. Come into his divine presence and call on him, our Father. And we know he will answer. Now, we'll stop there tonight. I had hoped to go to Hallowed Be Thy Name, but we'll do that next week. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy love and for thy care. We thank thee, O Lord, for the privilege of prayer. We thank thee, O Lord, that in all our hearts here now, that we are able to ascend to heaven itself, that in the name of Jesus Christ we are able to say, Father, we're able to ask thee to protect us as a people, as a church. We're able to commit our present and our future to thee. We're able, O Lord, to lay our past before thee. We're able to lay that aside in Christ Jesus and to press on. O God and our Father, we thank thee for so great a gospel, so kind a Saviour, so wonderful a way. Wilt thou look upon us now? Make us people of prayer. And as we pray, O Lord, and as we pray for those whom we love, we will love them more. As we pray for our enemies, we'll be able, O Lord, to see a miracle take place in our lives. We'll be able even to forgive them. O Lord, we can be greater than what we are when we call upon thee. O hear us for the sake